Old Testament reading, let us turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 12. And I will read the entire chapter. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken also through us?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting." So the three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly, in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when she comes out of her mother's womb." So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." Then the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterward she may be received again." So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Thus ends the reading of the Lord's word.
And we thank Laura and Susie and Beth, in case you didn't see who are at home, but you could have recognized their voices anywhere. Let us turn in our Bibles now to Luke chapter 17. And our lesson is taken from the first 10 verses of Luke 17. So now let us listen acutely with our hearts as well as our ears to the very word of God. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for them if..." It's not Luke 17. I made that mistake earlier. It's Luke 7. Got an extra one in there. The first 10 verses of Luke 7. I could preach a whole separate sermon on those verses from chapter 17. On humility, mind you, but that's not what I'm prepared for today. So let's go to Luke 7 and try again. Ready? This is God's word. "Now when he had concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he had already not far from the house come, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. Here, let's bow our heads together now in prayer. Indeed, O Lord, as we had just sang, "O for a closer walk with you," it is a walk that bears a cross. It is a walk in the straight and the narrow. It is a walk indeed that is hard, and there are headwinds blowing against us. The soil is rough. It requires, O Lord, that we humble ourselves to take every step. We pray, O Lord, that we may find, indeed, however, that the path of Christ, though one of humility, is one of joy and acceptance and faith, and that this is the only path that we would want to take, that we may be closer to Jesus and more like him. Teach us these things, O Lord, we pray this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Preaching on the subject of humility is daunting, because I find that there is hardly a sermon that I could preach, a subject that I could cover, a scripture that I could unfold, that won't take us back somewhere along the line to the path of humility. Humility is involved in the entirety of Christian living. How nearly every spiritual subject touches on humility. From the very beginning, why must we repent of our sins, but that God wants to humble us before his word of truth? How can we come to an understanding of truth when we have been wrong, except by humility? How can we acknowledge that our ways have not been pleasing to the Lord, but through humility? And in our living, some people have a personal grudge against God for his hard providence in their lives. Is it because they think they deserve better? Why do we lie to one another, or to ourselves, if it doesn't have something to do with saving our honor or pride? Why do we find it so hard to forgive those who have hurt us? Why do we take personal offense in the first place? Why do we dig our heels in and refuse to give way to those who disagree with us, even though it costs us nothing but our pride? And even those who say it's not pride, it's principle, are often very proud of their principle, that they can stick with it. It's so subtle. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Why do some find it so hard to show open affection to one another, especially husbands and wives? Why have husbands and wives stopped talking to each other? Why does not one or the other break the ice and make an effort? And when they argue, why does he or she always have to get the last word in and just can't let it go? Why cannot spouses agree to seek counsel when they have marital problems? It's often just one who refuses to go, I've found in my experience. And why can't we, even in our own personal lives, be honest enough to acknowledge that we need help? Do we think that we know better than an advisor, a counselor, or pastor? And as it has to do with this morning's study, why can't we just forget about ourselves, put our personal business aside, lay our reputations on the line, and do the right thing in faith? That's what the believing centurion did in Luke 7. And Jesus praised the man's faith. But that faith could never have been so manifest without the humility that he showed in asking Jesus to say but the word. We say, what faith? And I say, what humility? If it is faith alone that we are seeking, we may find it elusive, I tell you. Strong faith will never be found until it is accompanied by humility. That is, we cannot truly trust in Jesus Christ until we stop trusting in ourselves. Humility. Self down, Christ held up. That's the way of faith. So let's learn now from Luke's account here, chapter 7, how the centurion showed humility in his faith. First of all, he esteemed the majesty of Christ. Secondly, he esteemed the interest of others. Third, he esteemed nothing about himself except Christ's word, the word of Christ. He esteemed the word of Christ more than his own judgment. So all has to do with esteem, but what are we esteeming? So we see, first of all, he esteemed the majesty of Christ. That is the way of faith, and it is also the way of humility. What's he say here in verse 6? I am not worthy. Strange words to be coming from a Roman centurion. A centurion, you know, of course, is a soldier appointed by Caesar, and he had commissioned over 100 soldiers. It was a very prestigious position in Rome's eyes, and a fearful position in most of the Jews' eyes. The New Testament records 4 believing centurions, ironically. These men of imperial rank are cited in the scripture 4 times. One was this man we see here in Luke 7 at Capernaum. Another is in Jerusalem at Calvary, proclaiming within the shadow of the cross that he was the Son of God. The third centurion was Cornelius in Acts 10, whom Peter especially was sent to lead to faith in Christ and to receive the Holy Spirit. And the fourth, ironically, is the centurion that conveyed Paul to Rome in Acts 27. And so as a centurion, this man then stood out, was recognized by all, and he had personal servants. It says servants, they were slaves. They were slaves, okay? And they waited on him. But the fact is, in this particular case, one of his slaves was very ill. And yet, unlike most, this highly regarded man, this centurion, he was concerned. He was concerned for a slave. But he was resourceless. His only resource was Christ. But to call on Christ meant something maybe that he was unworthy of. The messengers he sent to Jesus said, he is worthy. But when Jesus approached, he said, I am not worthy. This was his perspective of Jesus Christ and how he saw himself. No, he never said, "I am not worthy," when it was time to tell his soldiers, his Roman soldiers, to carry out an edict that was made by Caesar or by his higher command. No, he had no problem with a voice of authority. But when it came to Jesus Christ, the presence of Christ elicited to him such a sense of majesty and divinity that he said, "I am not worthy." And so he sent for Jesus to help his servants, but then he later said, "Don't trouble yourself to come to my house, but only speak from where you are." And from his message to Jesus, it would seem as though the centurion had a greater, clearer vision of who Jesus Christ was than anyone else at this time, perhaps even his own disciples. Augustine had an interesting insight on this. He says, "By saying that he was unworthy, he showed himself worthy of Christ's entering, not within his walls, but within his heart." And that is what marks this man, his esteem for Jesus Christ, evidenced his true faith. But it wasn't evidenced until he put a stop on Jesus' progress toward his house and said, "Don't come in, please. I am not worthy." And why did he think he was not worthy for Christ to enter into his home? Well, in a ceremonial sense, he was considered by the Jews as unclean, a Gentile. Worse yet, he was a Roman, and therefore he was a sinner. In this man's eyes, Jesus was worthy, but he was not worthy ceremonially. And as a man of authority himself, the centurion knew that authority commands respect. But how much more authority did Jesus, who could command the angels to come, could command the powers of heaven to heal? And if he could so accurately recognize the majesty of Christ, then he must also have been able to measure his own comparative unworthiness before such a figure. You see, it's a matter of using the same measuring tape. Pride has a faulty tape of measure. A faulty tape of measure measures everything wrong. Only when we see our self-worth as low can we measure Christ's majesty as high. And only when we see Christ's true majesty and greatness can we recognize ourselves as lowly by comparison. So what measurement do you see life from? And with what measurement do you approach God? Because you can't have it. God is truly great. God is truly holy. But I don't know why you did this to me. That's a faulty measurement. God isn't so great. God isn't so holy. If you think you can take a position to complain against him. If God is so all-encompassing and so infinitely majestic, and Jesus Christ shines in the glory above all the angels, and yet we find ourselves thinking, "I know what Christ wants me to do, but you know, right now, it's for me to decide." Then you've got a faulty measure, and don't tell me all about the glory of Christ and his majesty and his authority if you're going to defy it. You've got to have a consistent measuring tape. A faith that understands such authority and majesty in Christ is a faith that does not question how reasonably God deals with us in his providence, does not argue with what we think is right against what God wants us to do. This is a faith that understands enough to remain simple. That is, it doesn't need to understand God's ways. It doesn't demand as much. It prays with fewer words. I'm finding out that the older I get, the things that I am concerned about and lay on my heart, I found it is so much more comforting and, I might add, effective when I just say it in a few words. I don't have to preach a sermon at God. I don't have to turn everything into an argument to persuade him. I know that he loves me. I know that he reads my heart. And I also know that if I think that I can use words to change his mind, I'm thinking a little too highly of myself. Let your words be few, let they be precise, let they be bold, and let them rest with God. That's humility and faith, you see, combined. This man knew just that. He knew the true majesty when he saw it. And occupying an honorable position, representing his own office in an empire that was worldwide, surrounded by troops of soldiers and by all the comforts that wealth could buy, accompanied to speaking authoritatively to all who are in around, essentially having control over the conduct and the peace and order of the town of Capernaum, this man yet comes before Jesus and he bows. Suddenly his whole demeanor is transformed and it's reverential. Others can speak well of the centurion, recording his noble deeds, but of himself he has nothing good to say. You see, the point is, to the degree that the true majesty and glory of Christ is perceived, to that degree we will perceive our own unworthiness. Now, this is far different from the word that we hear of psychology, self-esteem. Praise yourself. Think well of yourself. You're worth it. On the other hand, it's not, I am lowly, I can't do anything right. I'm not worth living. It's not worth it. I'm a failure. And that's the wrong attitude too, you see, because that is self-preoccupation. True humility before God is not hating yourself. True humility before God is giving God all the glory and bowing before it, before Him, and marveling at how such a God who created all things could actually love such a one as me. If the nations are as dust in the balance, what am I in God's eyes? And it's out of that humility that I stand aghast, marveling. How great is God that He has set His love upon me. See how faith springs out of humility when we know who it is we must esteem? Secondly, this centurion esteemed the interest of others. We've already gotten glimpses of that. Matthew has the same narrative in Matthew chapter 8, but he passes over the intermediaries. He doesn't mention the elders and the personal friends. He just goes right and has the man's message spoken to Jesus as it is. It's to the same effect, because the message then that Matthew conveys is the same as Luke. But in relation to other men, this centurion was really highly esteemed. The others loved him. Besides being a Roman centurion in the most powerful empire that ever existed, he was also very popular among the Jews in Capernaum, where he was stationed. It says that he built for them a synagogue in verse 5. Cindy and I and Bill and Becca, we visited Capernaum when we were in Israel, and we observed the ruins of the city where Jesus were there. While we were there, we saw a marble, the remains of marble synagogue of the time of the Herods. It may have been one just such like that, that he had himself built. But this man not only built the synagogue, he entered into it. In a Gentile's corner, side, that is, behind a divider that separated him, as the women also did, from the men. But he apparently accepted the faith of Israel, and he worshipped with the people. He apparently didn't get circumcised, because of the burdensomeness of the ceremonial rites that he would have had to keep. And yet he was an outsider who believed. In his own home, he showed himself to be a servant of servants, you might say, because he troubled himself so greatly for this one sick servant. He was only a slave. But it speaks of a terrible illness that this man was suffering from, something that other people around in the house could not have ignored. Matthew 8:6 calls the disease a paralysis and adds that the sufferer was, quote, dreadfully tormented and extreme pain. The disorder was probably some serious form of rheumatic fever that often attacks, I understand, the region of the heart, and it is accompanied by severe pain and proves in many cases to be fatal. In those days of undreamed of luxury and arrogance from the Romans and heartlessness among the centurions, for a master to care, much less to love a slave, was practically unheard of. But this is the man we're talking about. He esteemed the interests of others. Another measure of this man's esteem for the interests of others is his effort to go to the top. No more physicians. You've all failed. No, I'm not going to wait for this guy from India or from China or from wherever, and who has special knowledge and skills. I hear Jesus is in town. I'm going to the top. And he sent them, his elders from his synagogue, to speak to Jesus, this carpenter prophet of Nazareth. He didn't merely send a messenger, mind you. He sent the elders, a deputation of elders, apparently from the synagogue to him. Isn't that interesting? Jesus immediately then acceded to the request of all the elders and went with him. When, however, as we read, they had come near the house, the centurion sent other friends to intercept Jesus and to urge him not to go any farther, not to trouble yourself anymore. You see, in the eyes of this centurion, it was the welfare of his servant that he was concerned about, not how he could get this young prophet into a Roman house. So after serious thoughts and afterthoughts, apparently, you know, he must have been so concerned that he couldn't rest with the decision of just sending elders after Jesus that he sent friends out. This man was thinking. This man was concerned. He went to the top, but he didn't want to presume. So he had to separate himself from the concern of a servant Make sure his servant was cared for, but he was not going to be involved in this thing. He being a Roman, he being a Gentile, his house being unclean in the eyes of the Jews, anything that might have been detrimental to Jesus coming into the house, Jesus being offended by a Roman who may have been clad in Roman armor, Roman regalia, whatever. No, I don't want to get in the way. So on second thought, go out there and stop him. Stop the elders. Stop Jesus and tell him, I'm a man of authority. I know who can go, who can come. And I know Jesus is too. And he doesn't need to come here himself. All he needs is to send his word to heaven. All he needs is to send his angels to minister. His power is all that is needed because he has that kind of authority. And I am not worthy. Keep me out of this. And that's the nature of humility. You try and get into this man's head. He didn't want to go. He didn't want to be involved. He didn't want to get in the way. But he never lost sight of his chief interest. It's such an exquisitely beautiful message. Lord, trouble not yourself, for I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Neither thought I myself worthy to come to you, but say but the word, and my servant shall be healed. Many in the church have modified that prayer somewhat. Coming before the Lord with our needs and intercessions, our concerns for others and our confessions and our needs, we conclude by saying, say but the word, O Lord, and your servant will be healed. referring to ourselves. And how beautiful a prayer that is. But this man said it in order to divert attention from himself to his servant, and how that message reveals the man, disclosing the transparency of his character. We see this man's humility and his sympathies for a despised and conquered people, and how generous his deeds as he makes room in his large heart to build a synagogue. And now we see, too, a wealth of tenderness and benevolence for a lowly slave. It is clear that this chief interest was in the welfare of others, and that is the humility that defines his faith. And the third characteristic of this man's humility is that he esteemed the word of Christ more than his own judgment. This has a double-sidedness to it. To say but the word, is also to say, my judgment doesn't matter. My judgment is flawed. My judgment bows to yours. Say but the word. What a statement of faith this is. It is saying self is put low when we put Christ high. Say but the word. But isn't it interesting, because this man isn't working entirely without knowledge. It's very likely that this man also knew of a former account in which Jesus healed a man simply by speaking the word. If you look in John 4, 46 to 54, we read that Jesus healed the nobleman's son of Cana of Galilee in a similar matter. It apparently came before Luke's account, and if you check the comparison of the harmony of the Gospels, that's verified also. Some time before, in fact. But it says in John 4, 46 to 54, the nobleman said to him, sir, come before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, your son lives. So that had already taken place. And the similarity of the centurion's request with the miracle that Jesus spoke for the nobleman's house must have given the centurion assurance to ask the same thing. The difference, however, is that Jesus chose not to go to the nobleman's house, whereas Jesus did choose to go to the centurion's house, and the centurion, having the advantage over the nobleman, did not take advantage of it. He chose the simpler honor, Jesus' word alone. And how important that is, that we recognize the value that he has put against Jesus' word. He didn't ask for a special advantage over the nobleman. He didn't ask for a special ceremony of healing. He didn't ask that Jesus, like elders would do, is to come and anoint him with oil. He didn't want some secret mystical communication, no blessed handkerchief or extraordinary spiritual feeling. You see, this is very important because the Jews were always seeking a sign, weren't they? And Jesus pointed that out. He rebuked them for them. You always are seeking for a sign. Well, I'll give you a sign. As Jonah was 4 days in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the grave. Seeking a sign was what the Jews want. Ironically, Roman Catholicism isn't too different, because the Roman Catholics believe that we need to see statues. We need to kneel before statues because it's thought that it would increase our faith. But the believing centurion didn't need anything else to support his faith. What a rare and remarkable faith this man had. To him, Jesus rules the invisible realms. His will is supreme over all substances, across all distances. He said, You have no need, Lord, to take any pains about my poor request. You don't need to take one step. You don't even need to lift a finger. You only have to speak the word, and it's done. I need no more. I need no more confirmation. And he says this even while his servant lies in his secluded chamber suffering, his nerves, according to this condition, quivering in pain, which the physicians all have failed to touch, much less remove. But his word was sufficient. See, it's our proud nature that calls for special attention and signs and experiences and displays of power. I remember when I was 14 and I called upon the Lord and I offered myself to the Lord to be whatever the Lord chose me to be. There I was at Word of Life Camp, age 14, July. And the Lord sent me such a message of conviction that it overwhelmed me and left me quivering, literally quivering for the longest time. As I was praising him. And I remember when I was going to sleep, I said, Lord, send me a sign. You know what the sign was? I woke up the next morning. I dreamed about a robin redbreast. What? All my life, I try to figure, is that a sign? Was that a message? God didn't have to send me signs. And I shouldn't have asked him for him. What the Lord revealed to me, he manifested then as the unfolding of my life transpired and doors opened and so on. And here I am. That's the sign. You see, the greatness of this centurion is he wanted a miracle that didn't look like a miracle. That's all. And believe me, God works many miracles in our lives that don't look like miracles. People want to call it coincidence. But one of the greatest blessings of our midweek services when we discuss our prayers and prayer needs is the answers to prayer that we get, and Sunday evenings too, the answers that come by way of prayer. And we write them off, we say, thanks, let's remember to thank God for this. But how many of us really keep a journal and recognize how often it is the Lord intervenes? Favor in the eyes of your employer, healing of your dear friend, provision for a bill, repair of your house, you name it. We have all kinds of prayer needs. And I don't know how we're going to do it. I don't know how we're affording it. And we find out the next week or a couple weeks later how the Lord did answer it. It's a miracle that didn't look like a miracle. And if that's enough for this centurion, it's enough for us. Just say the word. I don't need anything more. And so, when the servants, when the elders and the friends went back to the house of the centurion, they found the servant well, who had been sick. Or as Matthew 8:13 records, and the servant was healed that same hour. The word healed or made whole more accurately suggests that he was convalescing. He was convalescing from the time that Jesus spoke the word. Very much like the little girl, Jairus' daughter, who they thought had died. And Jesus said to the little girl, Talitha kumi, and she woke up from her death sleep. And the first thing Jesus said is, get her something to eat. That's convalescing. That's the kind of healing. All right, call it a miracle that didn't look like a miracle, but there is no doubting who did the healing. Such humble faith and confidence in him as this centurion showed was to Jesus something new to his ministry. Jesus had never seen such a remarkable expression of faith. No, it came from a Gentile's lips nonetheless, and a Roman's at that. And he called for all Israel to look at this Gentile, this Roman, this conqueror, as an example of faith that we should all adopt. A humble faith from a centurion. And I have found so great, never found such a faith. No, not in all Israel. So this turns the question to us. Does our faith show the earmarks of humility so as it enables us to believingly make our requests known to Him and then leaving it with Him? Now, I've heard charismatics say that when we close a prayer with "not my will but yours be done," that that's a cop-out. Nay. That's a humble prayer. And it's not only your will whether to answer my prayer, but how you choose to answer it. You are Lord. Just say the word. We should ask ourselves, what is it that we esteem most? Christ's majesty first, then the interest of others, and last of all, our interest. Is it content to rest in the word of Christ? If you trust in His word alone, it will prove itself always and dependable. It will be your counselor. It will be your assurance. If we see ourselves as servants of one another, the Lord will best work His will in us for His higher purposes. It's a servant's heart that He often works through, not a leader's. For the leader's heart is often too busy maintaining his position among others. It's the man who has no position in the eyes of others, such as the centurion saw himself in the eyes of Christ, or even in the presence of his servant. You're a centurion. Stand up and act more respectfully. Stop bending over the bed with a servant in front of you. He's only a slave. Though he was a man of high position and authority, he thought of himself as no authority next to this servant that he loved. It's the man who can devote himself to others that worries the least about himself. He's humble. He's ready for God to work through. And then the Lord can do great things through you and for you to strengthen your faith and grant you grace to do all things. Only empty vessels float. Think of it that way. Only empty vessels float. Filled vessels sink. Only the lightest objects can be airborne aloft by the winds of grace. Feathers, lint, dust. Valuables are heavy and are held down by their weightiness. Faith, humility, inseparable. They are like two legs of a growing child. One must grow as fast as the other if the child is ever going to get out of his toddling stage. But you try to lift pride up here and faith will stumble. You try to lift faith up here and pride will stumble. Therefore, let us grow mature in faith and humility, nurturing both as we seek to grow. Self held down, Christ held up. Let's pray together. Perhaps we've never thought of faith in that context of humility. And when we examine our faith, O Lord, we pray that you help us to ask that question, not just do I believe or not, but am I a humble believer? Do I humbly submit to the Lord's will in all that I seek? Give to us also, Lord, I pray, a true humility that shows itself in the presence of others. Not just in your presence, but in the presence of others, that we seek and exalt their interests, lift them up, and show our concern for them. Indeed, then may we know that our humility is authentic, and it's not just a religious humility. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to mature in this way, because we ask it in Jesus' name, that we might be like the humble carpenter of Nazareth. Amen.